Let's stand up, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. As we read the word, verses 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "Oh, from what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Then Absalom did to all Israel. Did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' Then Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Our Father, we pray for this time. I pray for protection for this body. Pray that the enemy would be kept at bay. Lord, we pray for Mr. Fox and their family at his mother's passing. We pray for great comfort and wisdom, and that you would glorify your name through all of this. Help us as we study your word to speak to our heart as we seek to know you more, as we seek to walk in obedience to your commands. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. 19th century author Thomas Hardy wrote a book called Far from the Madding Crowd. And one of the early scenes in that story is that of a very responsible shepherd, very studious and meticulous and a very good shepherd, asleep at night. And while he was sleeping, one of his sheepdogs broke open the gate and led his entire fortune of his sheep up the hill. And the shepherd heard and began to chase after him. But before he could arrive, that sheepdog, one by one, herded those sheep right over the cliff, each one plummeting down to their death. And of course, the shepherd was devastated and had no other choice but to extinguish the life of that sheepdog. And I think that paints a great portrait of what we're looking at here. David, the shepherd of Israel, who is a type of Christ. He was the anointed one, the first king of Israel, and loved his people very, very dearly. And although we look at him, he was not a type of Christ in that he was perfect. He was a type of Christ in that he was a man after God's own heart, in that he loved his people, and that as a king, he fought for his people. And he had in his midst one whom you might consider a sheepdog, that being his own son, Absalom, who, as we have seen, has already committed great treachery within his home. And really, and I titled this message, "The Devil's Playground," because right there in their midst, the devil was working very actively. Now, you know, the devil oftentimes gets a misrepresented rap, I should say, in that oftentimes we think of the devil as it's painted in literature or in film, in horror films or in pictures of whatnot, as, you know, this creature with horns and drooling and jumping out of the shadows and literally scaring the snot out of you. But in reality, Scripture paints a very, very different picture of Satan, one that we need to be aware of. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So one of the greatest tactics that the devil uses is to create a subtle but growing discontent within your present circumstances. The devil likes to paint a picture of how much happier you would be and how much better your life would be if you could only have the life that beckons you from perhaps the backside of a three-dimensional canvas. What do I mean by that? I mean like the life inside of a Thomas Kincaid painting. Something that we might imagine. Aslan, if you'd hit that slide there. Thomas Kincaid happens to be my favorite painter, my favorite artist. I would like to live in every one of his paintings, actually. You know, you can't go wrong. There's seascapes and landscapes and dewy forests with cottages in them and snow and Christmas trees and all kinds of things. And it's just this perfect, euphoric world where nothing could touch you and nothing is ever wrong. You might look at a life of your favorite action hero, somebody who saves the world, who gets the admiration of thousands of women for saving the planet from certain destruction, or perhaps the handsome heroes of romance novels that actually care about your deepest sentimental needs. And so Satan creates these feelings of unrest, and all of them are deceptions built on the natural discontented state in which we dwell in most of the time. Very few of us are content a majority of the time. One example is the area of human relationships. With marriages in the body of Christ falling apart at over a 50% rate, it seems like the enemy has wormed his way into the Christian realm and giving us a deceptive view of what marriage relationship is supposed to look like. In the book The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes as the senior demon Screwtape to the junior demon Wormwood, and he writes this. He says, the enemy's demand on humans, now you understand, this is from the other point of view. This is the demon talking. The enemy's demand on humans takes the form of a dilemma, either complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. Ever since our father's first great victory, we have rendered the former to them. The latter, for the last few centuries, we have been closing up as a way of escape. We have done this through the poets and novelists and by persuading the humans that a curious and unusually short-lived experience, which they call being in love, is the only respectable ground for marriage. Next, thank you. That marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent, and that a marriage which does not is no longer binding. This idea is our parody of an idea that came from the enemy. Let me sort of unpack that for you. The enemy has created a parody, okay, a mockery, a substitution, really, of what a committed biblical relationship is supposed to be by painting it as something that's better. Really, in many ways, it really expanded during the time of the Enlightenment, in the time of the Romantic era of the late 1700s and early 1800s. It was really exemplified in the musical realm, such so that the music was even called the Romantic era of music. In the 1500s was called the Baroque period. Of course, that if it ain't Baroque, don't fix it, right? After that came the Classical period, which was the late 1600s up through the mid to late 1700s. And then came, and that was very classical. The musical was very structured, very organized. But all of a sudden, the Romantic era of music, and that carried over into all of the arts, began to paint these false portraits of what relationships were supposed to be. And it became very much emphasized that how you felt was the basis for your relationships. Folks, we are in a disastrous culmination of that right now in our times, as truth has been deceptively sucked out of the picture, and Satan has painted this wrongful picture, even within the body of Christ, of what a relationship is supposed to be. Ah, if we could just rekindle the feelings we had or our desiring to have, then our life would be perfect. But what is it? It's discontentedness. And discontentedness, I would wager to you, is the devil's playground. In our text today, Absalom uses the very same technique that the devil uses to seek to create a kingdom of discontentment right under the nose of King David. Right in his backyard. He's craftily working as a charmer to build a potential fantasy kingdom of how everything would run if he were in charge. So as we remember the tactics of Absalom, we have to remember the tactics of the enemy. And there, in this list, it's not exhaustive, but it's rather comprehensive. And I call this the anatomy of an enemy. Because these are the things that we need to be aware of, that as Christians, we are walking targets. We are walking targets, okay? We just bought Olivia a bow and arrow, okay? And she's becoming quite the marksman, okay? But, you know, part of that process is teaching, you know, if anybody's in front of you, the arrow points down. It's not like, wee, you know, you don't just shoot with abandon. You have a target, and you aim for that target. So if you miss the target, you don't miss by much. I like to say, aim small, miss small. If you have a very precise aim, your miss is not going to be by much. If you just kind of shoot with abandon, you're going to miss with abandon. And we've got to understand that in the same way, it's like us as believers walking around with targets on us, spiritual targets, as it were, that the fiery darts of the enemy are aiming toward you, as Scripture says. He has fiery darts, proverbially, okay, or that he's looking to destroy you. You've got to understand, and a lot of Christians, unfortunately, are oblivious to the fact that you are a human target in the midst of a war. And so here's some of the, what I call, again, the anatomy of the enemy. First is that Satan is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. Okay, and by that, technically the dictionary is to mislead by false appearance or statement. Literally, to delude somebody. It's not necessarily an outright lie, but it's more deceptive. He's a deceiver. John 10:10 says, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they have it, may have it more abundantly. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 14 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that addresses that the picture that in our culture that we have of Satan, again, is this drooling red, demonic creature. Satan usually comes looking very attractive and looking as something that's very appealing to us. And that's what we have to be aware of. And Paul even says that to the Corinthians. And he says, I'm afraid your thoughts are going to be led away from pure devotion to Christ. In the same way that Satan deceived Eve in the garden by holding up the one fruit that God forbid them to eat. Because he made it look appealing. And he questioned her and caused her to have doubt. That's one of the primary weapons of the enemy. The second thing we see is that Satan is a schemer. A scheme is an underhanded plot, intrigue, a plan, a design, a program of action to be followed. So in other words, Satan has a well-thought-out plan. There's something behind the deception. Ephesians 6, 11 through 16 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In philosophical terms, culture has done a very good job of convincing us that we live only in a material world. And the material being that scientifically, which we can see. If we can touch it or view it, or it can be scientifically, and I use that very loosely, okay, scientifically observable, then it's the material world. And what the material world does is it excludes the spiritual world. But we have to understand that just because we can't see it, doesn't mean it's not there. I can't see my brain. Some of you might question as to whether there's one in there anyway. I can't see it, but we know that it's there. Okay, and although I can't visually see it, and we all know that each of us has that, we understand it's there. And in the same way, while we have the material world, there's a spiritual realm that's not somewhere far away, but it coexists and commingles with us while we are here. That's very, very difficult for the unbeliever to see, is that there are heavenly beings in our midst. That's pretty cool. If you're not doing right, that's not very cool, I suppose. But if you're living in the right manner and you want to please the Lord, that's a very, very welcome sight, so to speak. The third thing is he's an outright bold-faced liar. Okay, John 8:44 says, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He is a liar. He's also a murderer, as we saw in the previous scripture and also in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Like the sheepdog within the story that led the sheep right over the cliff." See, it wasn't even a wolf that led the sheep over the cliff. It was a sheepdog working unbeknownst to the shepherd. Okay. Think about that picture. It's a lovely picture. And as believers are under the chief shepherd, you know, it's not like the shepherd is there waiting with the staff. That if you don't, you know, some people would seem to preach that the church and the Christian is like we are little sheep marching in line and don't get out of line. Whap! Or God's going to hit you with the shepherd. The meadow is big. And yeah, there's a fence. Stay away from the fence. You know, what do we want? We want to stick our head through the fence and try to get the dirt on the other side that looks like grass to us. But it's a big meadow. And as we start to wander towards the fence, the shepherd gradually and gently guides us back to where the grass is green. And the grass is green right there, and we're looking over the fence. That's a good picture of our discontentedness. And the enemy knows that that discontentedness is there. And sometimes if we go too far by the fence and we keep going by the fence and we keep going by the fence, the shepherd grabs us, puts us on his shoulder, breaks our leg. And says, "You're not going by the fence anymore because I'm going to make it hurt so you understand that I'm by hurting you a little, I'm protecting you from a lot of hurt." Jacob got close to the Lord when he wrestled with the angel and the angel broke his hip. And Jacob was gimpy the rest of the days. Couldn't run anymore because he spent most of his time running from God before that and running from any danger. And when God broke his hip is when Jacob finally changed and when Jacob became Israel. Fifth, Satan can display power. Satan has power. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." Now, this is obviously a eschatological reference to the end of times. Where we are in that depends on who you ask, I suppose. God knows. We don't know the day or the hour. God knows the time. But nonetheless, all power, false signs, and wonders. There's a lot of people walking around. There's a lot of sheepdogs walking around in the name of God who are taking people right over the cliff. Okay, those people who proclaim to be servants and shepherds of the Most High God, who are buying into the abomination of same-sex unions. Those are sheepdog leading the sheep over the cliff. There's no way, shape, or form anywhere in Scripture. If you follow this in the sufficiency of Scripture, there's no way you can support that. You can love them and you can embrace them as people. Okay, some of you might have friends who are homosexual I happen to have quite a few that are. And they're, some of them are like family to me. But they know where I stand. They know very, very clearly where I stand on that issue. But I love them as people because Christ went into the wrong places and talked to the people. When people were eating and drinking and being merry, and the Pharisee says, "What are you doing in there?" And Jesus was in there and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Okay, so in our efforts to be the light of Christ, we have to be careful that we can take a stand, but we can love them as well. I hope that makes sense. I hope I'm being clear. But if you take theology and run it through your subjective preference, okay, because heaven knows we don't want to be hateful and narrow-minded and intolerant and bigoted, and you change biblical theology into what you want it to mean, folks, you're a sheepdog. And I would even go so far as to say you're a wolf leading the sheep astray. And the judgment will be very severe for those who go away from biblical theology and lead people over that cliff. Along those lines, the sixth thing is the unbelieving world belongs to Satan. The unbelieving world belongs to Satan, but the believer does not. That's why the Bible says we are strangers and we are aliens. In 1 John 5:9, it says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are of God. Acts 26:18 says, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." So the unbeliever is under the power of Satan. "That they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the unbelieving world belongs to the enemy. The believer does not belong to the enemy. As we saw in 1 John 5:19, that we are from God. And so now, with that as our backdrop, we look at Absalom's conspiracy. And it's titled that way in most of your Bibles, and I really can't think of a better way. You know, sometimes you try to get fancy and come up with different sayings, but there's no better way to say this is Absalom's conspiracy. It's what it is. And in that way, it's very, very satanic. First thing I say is he's a thief of hearts. Okay. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Okay, that's like hiring a limousine with all the Secret Service to let everybody know that you're important. Okay, Secret Service men in Washington, oftentimes when they have parades, they'll run alongside the president's limousine and act as bodyguards. And that's essentially what's happening here. And this is essentially a statement of proclamation of royalty. He gets a chariot. This is your top line limo. This is the best of the best. And he's got his guards running alongside. And so essentially what he's doing is he's going to make sure that he's seen. One commentator says that Absalom was assuming the state and equipage of a prince. The royal guards, called runners, amounted to 50 men. The chariot was of a magnificent style, and the horses were a novelty among the Hebrews, only introduced in that age as an appendage of royalty. So this was Absalom jumping ahead of the game. He's making a statement. He's, in essence, saying, "I'm already there." And he's making quite a show of it. And he goes and he stands beside the way of the gate. Now, customarily, what would happen is that people would wait outside the gate of the city where matters needed to be decided. It usually began early in the morning, and for an hour or two, any disputes that arose, people came from either within the city or outside the city, and the king or other appointed judges were supposed to handle those disputes. But for one reason or another, David, either because he was old and tired or because he was busy or because he didn't feel like he was in a place to make judgment or because he had his kids running around like crazy or because he was in the war, Absalom, therefore, was in nonstop campaigning mode because David wasn't there. And so Absalom would go out to the gate and he would meet the people and he would look at them and he would shake their hand. He would come up to them and he would say, "You got a dispute, do you?"
No.
"Well, if you do, you know, I'll tell you what, I would handle your dispute. It's too bad the king doesn't have anybody here to handle that. In those, and I ain't going to kiss you, because in those times they take you on the cheek and they kiss you, okay? And make a big show like a politician would. You know, some of the politicians, like, in fact, Bill Clinton was noted for his amazing charisma. I read an article recently, and it talked about this one guy who could not stand Bill Clinton. Just could not stand him. And then he met him. And Bill Clinton went up and he shook his hand. He looked him right in the eye, and with that southern charm, he won that guy over. Just by in the manner in which he spoke, looking him in the eye. And that's what Absalom would do. And in doing such, he stole their hearts. He wanted to make sure. He'd always ask what city they were from. This is a cute little deceptive plot. To say, oh, you're from such and such a city? Oh, I know such and such a person from that city. You know what? When I'm king, your city has nothing to worry about. We'll take care of you. And over the course of 4 years, this takes place. Nonstop campaigning. That's essentially what Absalom was doing. He's campaigning for the kingship. I remember when the Benghazi attack happened. It's been almost 3 years now, if you can believe that, where the diplomat was killed. And supposedly the big cover story that is that a video came out that offended the Muslims and caused all this stuff. And now it's obviously been disproven that the video was a sham. It was a cover-up. And the president, the next day, was in Las Vegas campaigning at a campaign dinner. He wasn't dealing with this murder of a diplomat. He was campaigning. He was in nonstop campaigning mode. And again, David dropped the ball. Now, in fairness to David, because David, we've seen a lot of his flaws over the last few weeks. You know, we've seen him, in many cases, abdicate the responsibility that he has to judge the people. You know, and in fairness, he was probably in his late 50s, early to mid-60s, as this course of this event actually takes 6 years. And so he's getting up there in age. And it would seem that he has lost his passion in many respects for his leadership. But he's about to undergo a trial that's going to bring him very close to the Lord. But it's a vacant chair. It's an empty chair that David has. And that vacuum is filled up by Absalom. Now see, that's a good picture of us as believers. The chair in our life needs to be filled with the Word of God. The chair in our life needs to be filled with prayer. The chair in our life needs to be filled with worship of the Lord. And when that chair is vacated, when we're not in the Word, when we're not in prayer, when we're not worshiping the Lord, there's a vacuum there. And that vacuum is filled by the world. And that vacuum is filled with what the old saying was, that, you know, idle hands are the devil's playground. But we might more accurately say is that an idle mind is the devil's playground, because sin begins in the mind. And when we vacate the responsibilities we have to be in the Word and to be in prayer and worship. Worship is so key. And I've been a worship leader for almost 25 years now. And when I'm not worshiping, there's a deadness. And the crazy thing is, oftentimes you don't even realize, what's wrong with my life? What's wrong with my life? Oh man, I'm not worshiping. Because we get so busy sometimes we forget to worship the Lord. And that's not just music, but music is a huge part of that. David was a worship leader. He was a songwriter. He was a musician. Many of the songs and hymns that we sing now are directly taken out of the Psalms. And they were songs that were to be sung in church, as it were, in the synagogue, in the temple, in the tabernacle. They were songs that were supposed to be sung by everybody. Now, without going into a dissertation on worship, the key thing is that we worship. We might worship on our face. We might worship on our knees. We might worship while we walk. We might worship as we sing a cappella. We might sing hymns. We might sing praise songs. We might recite Scripture. The key thing is that we're doing it. Because if we don't do it, then we abdicate that communion. And it's easy for the devil to come in and take that place of what we're supposed to be doing. So we don't want those vacant chairs in our life. So after 6 years, 2 years of Absalom being there where David said, I don't want to see him. Finally, if you remember from last time, Absalom calls to Joab, "I want to see the king, I want to see the king, I want to see the king." Joab ignores him. Finally, he says, "Burn down his field." Burns down Joab's field. Joab goes, "What are you doing?" Absalom says, "I just asked for a meeting." 2 years later, David gives him the kiss of essentially, okay, yeah, sort of reconciliation, good public front. 4 years Absalom spends glad-handing, meeting and greeting, deceiving, scheming to grab the throne. He says, next is judicial authority. Judicial authority. Is there a next? What's the next slide as? Hit that if you would. Just leave it right there. You know, he says, you have a good case. You have a good case right there. I tell you, if anybody asks you questions and you don't know the answer to the question, a lot of times, you ever notice that sometimes when people ask a question, we're put on the spot. A lot of times we don't know the answer to that question. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about, okay? That's a really good question. I'm glad you asked that question. You know, as our mind's scrambling and the cobwebs are blown out, we're trying to think of how to answer that question. And that's Absalom's tactic. Okay, he says, you know what? That's a great, you got a good case there. Now, here's the scary part about that. He's not hearing both sides of the case. Someone comes with a problem and he says, boy, you got a great case there. You are being wrong. It's too bad there's nobody here to handle your case. So there's no mention really of wisdom coming from Absalom. There's no conundrum that he has to deal with, like Solomon had when the woman came and said, oh, my baby, you know, the lady took my baby, and Solomon exhibited great wisdom. Absalom doesn't exhibit great wisdom. He just takes his side. And so in doing so, he builds up that alliance. Remember last week, remember the little tension when it said, oh, and by the way, Absalom, he had great hair. He's riding his chariot, and his hair is flapping in the wind while he's riding on that chariot. And he was good looking. And he had beautiful kids, four of them, and a beautiful daughter. And then it stopped right there. And if there was an Us magazine, Absalom would have been on the cover of Us magazine. The Kardashians and Absalom. And that's really the depth of what his character was. I will probably fall over that thing by the time this is done. Look good in their eyes. He greet them with a holy kiss. And again, it's like today's politicians. Michael Ellsberg is an author on human communications, and he writes this. He says, I have a friend, and this is sort of the filling out of the story on Bill Clinton. He writes, quote, I have a friend who has always despised Bill Clinton. This person at a cocktail party told me. And he said, yet somehow my friend found himself at a function that Bill Clinton was attending. And within the swirl of the crowd, he was introduced to Clinton. In that moment, face to face, all of my friend's personal animosity towards Clinton disappeared in one instant. As they were shaking hands, he said, Clinton made eye contact with my friend in a way so powerful and so intimate, my friend felt as though the two of them were the only people in the room. Now, technically, that's not a bad thing to do. It's a great way to communicate with people. But if you're scheming and you have wrong motives, watch out. And that's what Absalom did. He had further schemes. He had secret messengers sent throughout the land. Okay, and what was that secret message? Okay, at such and such a time, on such and such a day, I want you to blow the trumpet. It's not like they could turn on cable TV and, you know, alert or the radio, you know, doot, doot, when they'd send the alert on the emergency broadcast system. I used to be a DJ, and, you know, they'd all of a sudden, you're playing their favorite song, and then, this is a message from the emergency broadcasting system. You know, and they do their little two-minute message or whatnot. In the case of a real emergency for, you know, such and such and such. They didn't have that back then. So what they had to do is, in his scheme, he would say something along the lines of, on this particular day, at sunset or whatnot, blow the trumpet and make the proclamation within that city, within that town, Absalom is now the king at Hebron. So his scheming was brought in a lot of people through these secret messengers. So Absalom is like Satan in that he schemes with his secret messengers. Absalom is like Satan in that he lies to those who were innocently going with him. Okay, you remember? He took 200 men with him. They're marching along. What was the lie? Absalom says, I am going to worship. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians that are not. And under the guise of doing spiritual things, they're leading their people right over a cliff. And those 200 people didn't know. They went innocently. Hey, yippee, let's go to Hebron and worship with Absalom. But he lied in the same way. He had a plan. He plotted. He lied. Absalom has already shown he's a murderer, as Satan was. Absalom is also ruling outside of his jurisdiction. The kingdom belonged to David. By whom? By God. And so Absalom, under this jurisdiction of David, decides to form his own little kingdom. Much in the same way that God created the universe. God is the owner of everything. And while there's sin in the world, Satan has his little plot of land. And he's trying to take over. He's trying to take over the throne of God. And he's trying to take the hearts of the believers and pervert them and distort them and make them invalid in their Christianity. He's trying to prevent the unbeliever from coming to Christ. And Absalom is exhibiting power over those who are weak and who are not loyal followers of the king. In doing so, he's created this entire army of people to follow him. In verse 12, it says, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Ahithophel, if you remember, was Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay, remember Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Okay, here's grandpa looking at granddaughter, and the king gets my granddaughter's husband killed and gets her pregnant outside of marriage, then takes her in and she's just another wife in the kingdom. So Ahithophel may have had a bone to pick with David. And at that point, he chooses his side. He chooses which hill he's going to die on. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now, folks, over the next couple of months, we're going to see this kingdom apparently grow and grow and grow. But in reality, it's got an expiration date. Just like in this world, the kingdom of Satan would apparently grow and grow and grow. But it, too, has an expiration date. Question is, are we going to let that kingdom affect us? Are we going to let the dirt and the mud and the sludge and the slime of the enemy's world affect us? Some questions to think about as we close. Think about the ways in which you may have allowed Satan to affect how you think about things. Okay, let's review. Satan is a schemer. Okay? Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a murderer. He has some power. And this world belongs to him. We shouldn't be surprised when the world is following stupidity. We shouldn't be surprised when the world is deceived by our current government. We shouldn't be surprised when the church is following after the ways of the world. See, do you realize 90% of the church in Germany followed Hitler? You realize that? 90% of the church followed Hitler. They were deceived. The parallels of our time now and then are just so unmistakable if your eyes are open. Okay, we have to be very, very careful. Our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in flesh and blood. Our hope is in Christ alone. And how have you been deceived, perhaps? You know, things like this. Well, I'm not good enough. Yeah, I'm no good at anything. Or, I'm above this. I'm better than all this. You know, I don't need this. Pride. Okay, things like, well, if I could just change our circumstance, then everything would be great. See, that's that discontentedness that we talked about. We'd finally be happy if I had this better job, if I had this different spouse, if I had different kids, if I lived in a different city. And the list could go on because we are masters of discontentedness. If I just had this person, I'd be happy. If I just had enough money, then I'd be happy. Think of the ways in which you, not only the ways in which the enemy has allowed you to think, but think about also the ways in which you have allowed yourself to exhibit these traits. Are some of these things that are practiced by us? Because like I said earlier, sometimes we're not even aware we're in the midst of it. You know, are you struggling with lying? Are you struggling with scheming? Do you have you know, do you have resentment in your heart towards anyone? You know, how's your thought life? You know, people get affected. Sheep go over the cliff. Just this week I read that the former editor of Christianity Today has come out in support of same-sex unions. The former editor of Christianity Today. Okay, Willow Creek, the second largest church in the United States, has a worship leader who says he's gay. He's celibate, but he's gay. Okay? That's like saying, I'm a thief, but I'm a Christian. Or I'm an adulterer, but I'm a Christian. And on the one hand, folks, we are. We are all thieves, and we are all murderers. Remember how high the bar was set? Jesus said, you know, it is said, you know, do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, you are a murderer. So in that sense, we're all of those things. Okay, but we don't stand up and proclaim to the world, yes, I'm an adulterer, but I'm a Christian. Well, of course we are. And of course we're thieves. And of course we're greedy. And of course we're slothful. And of course we're gluttonous. And of course we're envious. But folks, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That's who we are in Christ. So how do we combat that? What do we do? Well, Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. So our job then is to not let the word fade. Our job is not to let our prayer life get stale. Our job is to not forsake worshiping the Lord. There will be no vacuum. And that's how we withstand the darts of the enemy. And that's how we prevent the sheepdogs and the wolves from driving us over that cliff. And that's how we prevent our life from being the devil's playground. Let's stand and we'll pray. Lord, we pray that you would protect this body and the people here today. Lord, we know that we have an enemy who is scheming in ways that we're not aware of and we're not paying attention to most of the time. And I pray that we would be on guard. We would be alert, as Scripture tells us to be alert, that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking, wandering, whom he may devour. And Lord, the only way that anything had ever happened to us is if you permit, as you did with Job and as you did with Peter, you allowed Peter to be sifted. But Lord, if the same Spirit that raised you from the dead dwells in us, you will quicken our mortal body. Lord, you will give us the power to resist sin. You will give us the power to know your word and love your word and walk in obedience and to pray and to worship. Give us the weapons, Lord, that we need to fight the enemy so that our minds and our lives would not be that area in which the devil has easy access to. And so, Lord, now as we fellowship together, I pray that our conversations would be edifying to one another. We would love one another. We would spend time really learning to be submitting to one another as unto the Lord. So thank you, Lord, in advance for our food. We ask that you bless it. Bless the time of fellowship as we go on our way, Lord. May our lives glorify you. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. And all his saints said, amen. Amen.